Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again, as we generally are on weekdays, 1 hour in the afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, we have an open phone line for you. You can call in and be a part of the show. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I welcome you to call and bring those up for discussion. If you have another viewpoint differing from that of the host, I welcome you to bring that up for a discussion. We'll talk to you about that. The number to call, I just noticed our lines just filled up, which means if you call right now, you'll probably get a busy signal, but you can still call later in the program and get through. If you want to do that, this is the number you will need, 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. You know, our lines are full, and I'm going to go to them pretty quickly. I just wanted to mention express my respect for two of my former students who were on the Kelly File on Fox News last night, Charlie Woods and Jeremiah Woods. They are the father and brother of Tyrone Woods, who was one of the Navy SEALs killed at Benghazi. And this movie that's coming out, 13 Hours, is going to come out tomorrow, is about him and the others that went to try to defend the ambassador in Benghazi and were killed in the process. They've, of course, been in the news a lot because of their connection to the connection of that whole event to the credibility of, Mrs. Clinton and so forth. And so it's had some political impact. But I don't always see the Kelly File, but I happened to see it last night, and I was surprised and blessed to see Charlie Woods, who is the father of Tyrone, and Jeremiah Woods, who's the brother, younger brother of Tyrone Woods. And both of these men actually were students of mine. When I had the Great Commission School in McMinnville, Oregon, Charlie, the father, was a student of mine in the mid-90s. And then, like 16, 17 years later, in 2010, Jeremiah, Charlie's son and Tyrone's brother, was my student in my new Great Commission School in Monroe, Washington. So father and son were both students of mine, 16 years apart or so. And amazingly, their brother slash son was this famous hero who died at Benghazi. And so I'm actually very eager to see the film, although I'm not much of a hawkish person when it comes to war, but I certainly admire people who've laid down their lives doing what they felt God wanted them to do. And I certainly admire Charlie and Jeremiah, who were both interviewed on the Kelly File last night on Fox. And I thought that was really pretty cool to see them. And I thought they both spoke very well spoken and spoke very measuredly, considering the emotion that they felt. They had just seen the movie, and so she was interviewing them about that. Anyway, some of you may have seen that. And, it's kind of cool that those guys were on there. And I guess I'm name-dropping. I know them both. Let's talk to Jonathan from Canada. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jonathan.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was listening to your latest two lectures on the subject of Israel. What are we to make of Israel? And specifically about the political stuff that you most recently covered.
Yeah.
In the course of that, and as well as some of your past radio shows, you alluded to the possibility that Zionism might be a sort of a self-fulfilling artificial prophecy and possibly a kind of end-time deception. Now, just for the sake of argument, let's say that this is the end times now, like Jesus is coming back in the next 5 to 10 years. How might that play into such a scenario, hypothetically, from your point of view?
You mean if, in fact, we are living in the last days,
correct,
how might it be that a self-fulfilling man-made prophecy actually happened to come true? Is that your question?
Maybe, yeah.
Okay, I'm going to put you on hold because of the traffic noise behind you, but I'll put you back on after I've spoken, so you can hold on the line there, okay?
Thank you.
All right. For those who don't know my position, I am simply saying that when Christians say it's a miracle that Israel has come back together in their land in the last days. I'm saying, well, it may not be. It's hard to know what is a miracle and what isn't a miracle, especially when no natural laws are violated. I mean, great coincidences happen all the time, as well as other events that are not miraculous but are striking. Striking, unusual events happen all the time that don't have any miraculous elements. The question is, the restoration of the nation of Israel, is it a miracle? Now, those who believe that it was predicted in the Bible that this would happen in the last days are often willing to see some of the coincidental victories and so forth that Israel has had against what in some cases have been represented to us as overwhelming enemies of theirs. They see this survival of Israel and the coming together of Israel as a miraculous event. My position is it might not be miraculous. If it is, it's not obvious that it is, because Zionism as a movement, which is the movement to get Israel back into their country. This started back in the 1890s as a secular movement with Theodor Herzl, who was not a religious Jew at all. He was a secular Jew, and the founders of Zionism were not religiously motivated. They were politically motivated. So it's not specifically like, for example, it's not like Joshua going and taking the land of Canaan, who was himself a prophet following God's instructions and a godly man. It's not like Ezra, Nehemiah, or Zerubbabel coming back, who were, again, godly men who were consciously doing what God was commanding them to do and who were recognizing that they were fulfilling prophecy. Modern Zionism doesn't have that kind of a character. It was not begun and is not particularly perpetuated by persons with godly motivations, but political motivations. Furthermore, I don't know of any prophecy in the Bible that predicted it. And I've always invited listeners, and I do so again today. We've got an hour ahead of us. Any of you listeners who think I'm mistaken, feel free, because if I'm mistaken, I'd rather be corrected. I don't know of any prophecies in the Old Testament that predict a last day's return of the Israelites to the present situation in the Promised Land, so-called. Now, having said that, I do mention in my lectures that there were forces, very powerful political forces, Jewish people in very powerful political positions, Chaim Weizmann and Louis Brandeis, who were very powerful Jews in England and America, respectively, had tremendous influence on prime ministers and presidents and things like that. And it was America that caused the state of Israel to become a state. It was under the British mandate for a long time, and it was the UN partition that gave Israel the right to have a political state there. And that UN partition only happened, as most people who studied it would say, because of American pressure. The United Nations was not inclined to go with this idea, but America put tremendous pressure on certain delegates to the United Nations and persuaded them to vote for it. And so the modern state of Israel is really the product of American persuasion to a very large extent. Now, is this miraculous? I mean, someone might say, well, God could use that. God could use secular Jews. God could use America. God could use all kinds of things to make it happen. That's true. He could. And if he wanted it to happen, then that's apparently what he did. But what I'm saying is all those things could have made it happen, even if God hadn't had a hand in it particularly at all, even if it's not a fulfillment of prophecy. So I'm simply saying it could be a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's interesting that Louis Brandeis, the leading Zionist in America in the turn of the 20th century, he believed that the real father of Zionism was William Blackstone, a dispensationalist minister, because of his incredible influence upon influential people, including presidents and so forth, to support the establishment of the State of Israel. William Blackstone is very, very well known among Zionists as a Christian evangelical dispensationalist who really pushed for this. And Louis Brandeis, who many people would say is, you know, the founder of Zionism in this country, he considered that he said that William Blackstone, because his work predated that of Theodor Herzl, is the true founder of Zionism. And this could be. The dispensationalists had already decided that there should be a state of Israel in the last days, and some very powerful and influential dispensationalists pushed for it, especially on the American government. And the American government pushed for it, and it came about through the American influence on the United Nations. Now, I'm not saying any of these things to in itself to rule out that God had a special plan or a special hand in it. I'm simply saying this is the means by which it happened. And this means could have made it happen whether God had a hand in it or not. That's all I'm saying. Those who say it had to be a miracle often don't know very much about the backroom dealings and political influences of the dispensationalists and so forth, which one who studies it out will know about. And now, of course, your question, Jonathan, is what if Jesus really is coming back soon? And so the dispensationalists, even if they came up with the idea on their own, pushed for it, made it happen, so forth, they have therefore given the impression that Jesus is coming back soon. And what if he really is? Well, I don't really know. I don't know what to say about that. I mean, there have been lots of people who thought that things that happened in modern history were heralding the second coming of Christ. Hal Lindsey believed that when the nation of Israel came back as a state in 1948, that heralded the last generation, and he felt that the second coming of Christ would have to come by 1988. Now, he's been off by, almost 30 years, going on, 27 years, 28 years he's off by. And, I think they missed it. Making Israel become a nation again, even if it was an entirely a human enterprise, has not really coincided in the way they thought it would with the second coming of Christ. So I don't really think it really has that much significance. Jesus Christ could come back any day, as far as I know, but he might not come for another 100 years or 1,000 years, as far as we know.
Okay. So basically my question was, let's say, Satan had masterminded it, or people who served his purposes had masterminded it. What would their end game possibly be? I mean, for me, I would imagine it would be maybe to stir up war in the Middle East, maybe to profit off of war, something along those lines. And I guess a final thought I have on this, in addition to what I just said there, was, do you see any similarity between the way Israel was during Jesus's first coming and the way Israel is now? Like, they were expecting a political, military solution. They were trying to make stuff happen by human means. And I still see Zionists doing the same thing today.
Well, I think, you make a good point. There are similarities. I mean, certainly one of the things that's not similar between Israel today and Israel in Jesus' day is that although the people in Israel in Jesus' day were very compromised and very spiritually dull, they all at least professed to be serving God, whereas most Israelis today are not religious at all. They something like a quarter of them are atheists, and another quarter of them don't profess any religion at all. The other half are divided up between Jews, Muslims, and different and Christians. So, I mean, the Israeli state today is not a religious state at all, and they're very emphatic about that. And that's different than Jesus' day. But it is true that, in Jesus' day, people were looking for a political solution, a political Messiah. And that's, of course, I think Israel is looking for political solutions today, even those who don't believe in the Messiah. Certainly, probably about half of them at least don't believe in the Messiah, in any Messiah. There are Jews who do believe in a coming Messiah, and there's even a few Jews who believe the Messiah has already come in Christ. But I want to say this. I would certainly I'd stay at arm's length from a statement that, that Zionism was a satanic plot. I can see it as a human plot, and it might even be satanic, but that's not my position. I don't know what Satan's doing behind the scenes any more than I know what God's doing behind the scenes. And, this is something that can entirely be explained in terms of ordinary political phenomena. Now, a person who is very much for it might say, well, God was behind the scenes making it happen. A person who's very much against it might say the devil is behind the scenes making it happen. I'm not saying either. I'm simply saying that I don't see it as prophetically significant. Now, as far as, some kind of mileage that the devil might get out of it, one thing that I think has really, the devil has exploited it, whether he engineered it, I don't know, but he has certainly exploited it, in that it has brought a great number of Christians to be distracted from Jesus to Israel. It has made Israel the primary focus for many Christians, when in fact Christianity has never made that its focus, because it shouldn't. Jesus is the focus of Christianity, but for very many Christians, they're far more excited about Israel than they are about Jesus, and they're far more looking to Israel. In fact, a number of dispensational authors like David Hawking and others have said, you know, Israel is the center of God's plan. You need, if you want to know what God's doing, look at Israel. You know, that is such a different position than that which the church has historically held, where the church has historically thought Jesus is the center of God's plans. If you want to know what God's doing, look to Jesus. But now, of course, Israel has replaced Jesus. And to me, that's the true replacement theology, is dispensationalism. They have replaced Jesus with Israel as the center of attention, the focus of importance in prophecy and in the plan of God. To me, they'd say I teach replacement theology. I think they're the ones who are teaching replacement theology. They replaced Jesus with Israel in the central concern of judging what God's up to in the world. Jesus is the interpreter of that, not Israel. Anyway, Jonathan, I need to take some more calls because my lines are full, but I hope that may have helped. I hope I didn't skirt your issue. I didn't try to.
Well, thank you, Steve. I'll call back another time if I think of a better way to ask more about this. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jonathan, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, good to hear from you. How you doing?
Good, thanks. How are you, Steve?
Good. You emailed me and said you'd call, so I'm glad you did.
Yeah, I wrote out a question. It's a multi-part question. I wrote it all out. So.
Okay.
Okay, here it is. How is a person saved? Is it the same with the old covenant as with the new covenant? I do not think that the only people in the Bible that are saved are new covenant believers. But am I correct? Is it true that throughout history, all people who are without the Holy Spirit dwelling in them are not saved? What I know is that from Romans 8:9, I can conclude that those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them are saved. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers by faith. We know that salvation is by grace through faith from Ephesians 2:8-9. The question may have to do with whether or not New Testament believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit, permanently indwelt, and therefore eternally secure. But it is also about if Old Testament believers were saved the same way. So are people saved any different in the New Covenant as compared with the Old Covenant?
You know, I think Hebrews 11 is teaching fairly unambiguously that people in the Old Testament, and it starts with Abel and Enoch and Noah and, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and his generation and the prophets and David. It goes through each of them how that they were, their relationship with God was based on faith. And we know in particular that the Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, accounted to him for righteousness is interpreted in the New Testament as being justified. Now, Paul argues in Romans 4 and in Hebrews chapter 3, or excuse me, Galatians chapter 3, and we also find it in James chapter 2, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That means he was justified by faith. Now, the word justified is a legal term. We would say acquitted when we talk about a person on trial. If they are found not guilty or declared to be not guilty, then they are acquitted. That's what the word justified means. And so anyone who has a faith like the faith of Abraham is acquitted and is saved, in the sense that if you're thinking of saved, meaning you're not going to go to hell, you're not going to be condemned by God. Well, anyone who has a faith like Abraham's faith is acquitted. That's what Paul says. That's what James says. And therefore, justification belongs to even Old Testament saints who didn't know Jesus, to whom the Spirit was not given yet, because it says in John 7 and verse 39 that the Spirit was not yet given before Jesus was glorified. So the saints didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them before, but they were saved in the sense of justified. Now, in the New Testament, I think the word saved means more than simply justified. If you want to know whether people can be justified without being born again, I can't answer with certainty, but it seems probable that there are people who have faith like the faith of Abram. He wasn't born again, but he was justified. Now, being born again is essential, though, for being saved in the New Testament sense of the word. Now, by the New Testament sense of the word, I don't mean the privilege of not going to hell. I believe Abraham and every believer in the Old Testament, because of their faith, had the privilege of not going to hell and are not going to be in hell. But I don't believe that they experienced salvation in the New Testament sense with all of its benefits, which includes, being born again of the Spirit, having received the divine nature, being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit, receiving the grace to help in time of need, and so forth. I mean, these are things that the New Testament includes in salvation. It has a lot to do with the benefits we have in this life, helping us to serve God and glorify Him in this present world. And I don't think that those benefits were made available prior to Christ. So what about today? Someone who believes God, but doesn't know any more than Abraham knew. Are they justified? Well, I'll let God decide that, but Abraham was, and therefore others might be too. Abraham is the model of that kind of thing. But those who do know Christ have more privileges than simply being justified. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the grace of God. They have a new nature. They are in the kingdom of God, and they are given gifts to function as the body of Christ in the world. I mean, there's a lot more to being a Christian, being saved, than simply to be justified by your faith. Being justified guarantees you won't be condemned, and that's a good thing, but that's not all that God has in mind when he's thinking of salvation. So, I mean, you're using the word saved, and it can be used a number of ways. A lot of times people equate saved with justified. I usually prefer to use it in the more full-orbed sense that I think the New Testament means it. And on that basis, I believe that there is a salvation that goes beyond mere justification, and that is the salvation we have in Christ. As far as justification goes, I believe Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all those guys and the prophets, I think they were saved by faith, but they were saved, in a lesser degree, in the sense that they didn't in this life have the advantages. They didn't live during the time where the body of Christ, where Christ was embodied in flesh and bones of human beings, and his Spirit dwelt in us and empowered us. That wasn't the case with most of the people in the Old Testament who were saved. So I don't mean to talk all around the issue, but when you use the word saved, I have to clarify that I don't use the word saved the way some people do. And it sounds like maybe you're wondering that. I would say that a person who has not received the Holy Spirit is not born again. A person who has not received the Holy Spirit has not become part of the body of Christ. A person who has not received the Holy Spirit has not become a partaker of the divine nature. Of course, all of those things have to do with their present privileges in this life. But what about somebody who has not been born again, but who has faith in God, even though they don't know about Jesus, like Abraham, who didn't know much? He didn't know the name of Jesus. He didn't know about the crucifixion and so forth, I don't think. If he did, we're not aware that he did. When they stand before God, apparently they can be justified by their faith. But I don't think Christians should be satisfied merely to be justified. I think we want to be involved in everything that God has in mind in the kingdom of God, which is, of course, what God's doing in this present world.
All right. Well, thank you. I think the issue of whether or not you're saved because you're born again, or if you're born again, then you're saved. Maybe the Spirit of God, if you're born of the Spirit and indwelt, then you know that you're a Christian, you know that you're saved eternally, but you necessarily...
Right. If you have the Holy Spirit, that means you've been born again, and it means that you are part of the body of Christ. It means that it also means you've been justified, because God won't give his Spirit to people prior to them being justified. But at the same time, salvation isn't merely the fact of being justified. There's other things involved in salvation besides justification, things like sanctification and redemption and regeneration and things like that. Those are different ideas than justification.
So then an Old Testament saint might be saved by faith or justified, but they're not necessarily saved exactly the same way because
it seems so to me.
Not yet given.
Right. That is, their function in the world was not the same as a Christian's function in the world because they were not part of the body of Christ. You see, Christ, when he gave his spirit to the church, guaranteed that he would continue to operate in this world as he did before his death and resurrection, only on a larger scale. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. Now, why would that be better? Well, because if Jesus didn't go away, he'd be the only member of the body of Christ and considerably limited in his ability to reach the whole planet. But by his going away, he was able to share his spirit with the rest of us, and he's the head of a body now, and we're his flesh and his bones, Paul says. We're his members of his body, and now his body can fill the whole world, and his work can be done through his body, through the whole world. This is certainly, you know, one of the things that makes the New Testament different than the Old Testament.
Well, thank you for your answer. I can treasure it, and I'll probably check it out on the archive again, too. So thank you.
All right, Jacob. It's good to hear from you. We're going to talk next to Mike from, looks like, Gridley, California. And we have some lines open now. So if you tried earlier and got a busy signal, you could call and get through now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
My question is, Judas had to betray Jesus to fulfill prophecy. So does Judas have to go to hell for betraying Jesus? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Judas did not have to betray Jesus in order to fulfill prophecy. There was no prophecy in the Bible that said Judas Iscariot will betray Jesus. There was prophecy in the Bible that Jesus would be betrayed by somebody who had eaten with him, who had been a friend to him. Somebody that he had befriended would betray him. That didn't have to be Judas. Judas just happened to volunteer for the position. If Judas had been a better man, there were plenty of other people that Jesus had been close to who would have betrayed him. After all, Jesus ate on friendly terms in the homes of Pharisees and people who were not, you know, really his followers. One of them could have risen up against him. I mean, when the prophet said, he that broke bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now that a lot of people ate with Jesus, including tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, and his disciples. Even apart from the apostles, there were quite a few disciples. There were lots of disciples. So there's nothing in the Bible that predicted that Judas would betray Jesus. There was simply a prediction that the Messiah would be betrayed by somebody who had been close to him, somebody who had been on friendly terms with him previously. And Judas happened to be the guy who did it. So, yeah, I mean, when you say, well, how could Judas go to hell for betraying Jesus when, in fact, you know, he fulfilled prophecy by doing it? Judas isn't going to hell because he betrayed Jesus. Judas is going to hell because he didn't believe in Jesus. People who believe in Christ and follow him and are faithful to him until death, they don't go to hell. Judas didn't fit that category. It so happened that in addition to being an unbeliever, in addition to being a rebel and an apostate, he also stepped into the role of the betrayer. But even if he had not done that, his whole attitude and his whole rejection of Christ would have put him in hell. So he doesn't go to hell because of the fulfillment of that prophecy. He goes to hell because of the kind of choices he made for his life. Now, a man who makes that kind of choices is the kind who's most likely to slip into that role of betraying Jesus, and Judas quite naturally stepped into that role. But again, the Bible didn't say he would, and if he had not, there were certainly others who would have been glad to do it. But God didn't have to look far, you know, for a fulfillment, because Judas was right there, and Judas was willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. All right, let's talk to Wendell from Kent, Washington. Wendell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Absolutely. It's a pleasure. Called in a long time ago, and it's my second time calling.
Great.
Good to have you again.
Yeah, long time ago. Yeah. Actually, so looking to talk a little bit about and ask a question about the current desensitization, I guess I call it, of sin. I know I experienced, just basically seeing in the war of sexual purity with men, kind of a desensitization as far as what does it really mean in God's sight for a man to, say, take part in observing pornography. And then kind of, I guess I say, the correlation of Proverbs' perspective of if you entered into entered by the harlot's corner, where the harlots abide, then entered in and watched them do acts together, things of that nature. Just kind of what does that really look like as far as lewdness and purity? And so my question is specifically about a couple of days ago, I heard your show and you were giving a young lady, I think it was actually her friend, a member of the church, who actually was going into the situation of visiting friends who were homosexuals. And your context was basically saying, hey, listen, we aren't to judge those outside of the church, outside of the faith, outside of the house of God. We judge within. And you basically were just, of course, clear about saying, hey, there should be some concerns if they're capable of being influenced. So I guess my question is, in the sense of if, let's say I had two quote-unquote friends, people that I have befriended, I've spent time with, hang out with, or even known them for a long time, and they're unrepentant pedophiles or they're unrepentant wife beaters or, take your pick. If I enter into their home and spend time with them as quote-unquote friends, knowing that they're not only committing these acts, but committing these acts unrepentant, they enjoy it, they label themselves that, they think it should be legal, once again, pedophilia or beating their wives when they're upset with them, wouldn't my love for God and the heart of God cause me to be so grieved by knowing that this act has taken place, that's also bringing wrath upon them, cause me to be extremely intentional about being about my Father's business when I interact with them in conveying the gospel with clarity? If anything, grieved, maybe with tears in my eyes.
Well, I would certainly say that if you had friends who are pedophiles or friends who were wife beaters, that they are involved.
Homosexuals.
But that's not the same thing as homosexuals. All three of those things are sins, but the first two are crimes. They're actually violent crimes, and there's victims, and therefore the state, which is supposed to defend people from violent crimes, should step in. Actually, if you had a friend who's beaten his wife up, someone should call the police. If you have a friend who's abusing children, someone should call the police, because both of those are situations where a person's behavior is victimizing somebody else. Now, with a homosexual couple, they also are sinning, and I would say they're even sinning as much as the other two are, but they're not sinning in a criminal manner. That is, there's nobody is being victimized. They're both equally co-conspirators in sin, just like a man and a woman who are in sin together, adulterers. This is something that's not criminal. Well, that actually would be even more criminal. I think adultery would be more criminal than a homosexual couple, because adultery is actually victimizing somebody, because at least one of the parties in an adulterous relationship is married to somebody else, might even have children, and therefore they're victimizing the other members of the family. But if, let's just say, a couple of people who aren't married, male and female, are having sex together, they're committing a sin, but they're not committing a crime. That is, there's no one being victimized. Same thing with the homosexual thing. Now, if your friends then were committing crimes, you could hardly be knowledgeable of it and say nothing about it to the authorities without being complicit in it. Now, if your friends are sinning, let's say they're not homosexuals. Let's say they're heterosexuals who are living together sinfully. Or let's say they're just somebody who's not living a godly life in general. Let's say somebody who goes out and drinks too much, or who's got a problem with drugs or whatever. These are all people who are sinning. And if they are Christians sinning, then they should be confronted, because the church is supposed to bring church discipline in those cases. If they're not Christians, then these sins are not their biggest problem. And, you were talking about tolerance of sexual sin. we need to be very intolerant of sexual sin in ourselves. But we have to be very tolerant of sexual sin in others if they're not in the body of Christ, because they're heathens, they're pagans. So we don't expect them to behave like Christians. And that's what Paul said. Paul said, I'm not telling you to go away from fornicators of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. But if a person claims to be a brother and is a fornicator, you have to have no company with them. So there's a distinction there.
Within that distinction, in that example, that example, with Paul's track record and how he carried himself amongst sinners, and then even Christ, his track record of everywhere he went, he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah.
Even with Zacchaeus repented, because I've heard people preach that story with a certain bend, but it blows my mind, because we know Jesus was about his father's rich. There's no way he went in that man's house and did not communicate the gospel of the kingdom of God and tell him, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, which is in lieu of why he did. So I guess my thing is, shouldn't we be intentional about encouraging and by the way, I do not have anybody that I would call a friend that live those lifestyles. I have witnessed to people of all sorts of lifestyles, and I am friendly to them, but I also am in understanding that I am to be light, and I am to communicate to them the situation that they're in, the position that they're in, which the scripture clearly communicates, the wrath of God is actually being stored up for them, and they already are condemned in that posture of unbelief and disbelief toward Christ. And so, yes, they've already been judged in that particular state at that point.
Right, but all those things are true of everyone you know that's not a Christian, whether they're homosexual or not, whether they're living in scandalous sin or not. In other words, there's a sense in which everybody we know who's not a Christian, we need to be light to them. Now, that to some people, that means they preach to everyone they see. There's other ways of being light besides preaching. Some people are better at preaching. Some people are better at other things.
Say preaching, are you, just to define that for me real quick, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand.
Well, preaching the gospel.
You're yelling at everybody. Okay, so basically communicating the gospel, proclaiming it.
I'm saying proclaiming. Now, communicating is a different thing, because you can communicate the gospel through your actions. You can do so in calm conversations and counseling and lots of other situations. Preaching is where you're proclaiming the gospel and calling people very directly to repentance.
Can you give me an example of that? How I can proclaim the gospel, communicate the gospel through actions, as far as in a way that somebody can be converted?
Well, Jesus said,
of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, when the one time that Jesus, well, the first time that Jesus spoke about us being light to the world, he said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the shining your light before men is letting them see your good behavior. Your behavior is what really is the light. Now, you can also, they need to hear the gospel too. But some people...
Right, okay, they need to. That's a necessity. It has to be
right. Right, they need to hear the gospel, but they also need to see the light, okay?
They need to see. Absolutely, I'm 100% agreeing with that.
Okay, so here's my position. If I had friends who were living in sin or who were not Christians, and they invited me to stay at their home, if they were close friends and it was convenient and I hoped to reach them, I would try to accept that invitation. I would then, while in their home, do everything I could to shine light to them and to speak to them if it came, if that became an opportunity. I don't feel that in evangelizing the world, it means that the first time you see somebody, you have to preach at them. There are people who are called to do that.
Or you said preach at them, and that's not what I'm talking about, so I don't get painted with that broad stroke. Just clearly communicating in a loving and caring way.
Yeah, if that opportunity arises. The truth is that I have brushes with non-Christians a lot, at the bank, at the store, on the street, at the post office, who I never preach to. Not that I wouldn't. I would love to. I'd love to preach to them. But the opportunity just doesn't arise. I do know some people who are evangelists who will make the situation arise. I mean, no matter where they are, they bring up the gospel. Well, good on them. I mean, if they do it well, that's what an evangelist does. And God has given some evangelists some people aren't that
can
gifted.
Can the Holy Spirit empower every Christian to do that, even if they're not called to be an evangelist? Because evangelist is for equipping the saint in the context of what the Scripture talks about as far as the title of an evangelist.
Well,
let me say this, and I'm actually going to put the phone on mute to make sure I don't say anything else. I just want to say this just for clarity's sake.
Uh-huh.
One of my biggest concerns, and just, you know, being honest about it, and I hate when people take a long time with the call. I'm sure people on hold. I just wanted to say one of my biggest concerns is that we do start labeling anyone that's very intentional about saying, I want to, every opportunity, not only show the love of Christ with the light, but also communicate with clarity. This is spectacular news about the gospel, just like somebody would share the great news about, quote unquote, the Seahawks winning if they won. And it's not being widespread, you know, disseminated because of cable being out or whatever, power outage. My thing is, they don't have to be an evangelist. They don't have to be hateful, but they also don't have to compromise and begin thinking friendship evangelism is living, meaning spending time with somebody that, you know, and you've hung out with them four times. They're in gross sin in God's sight, meaning, you know, it's a sin that causes them to actually not only not go into the kingdom of heaven, but actually go to hell. If you really care about them, if you really love them, that piece of information, that great news, that glorious gospel is something that's going to be intentionally sought out by the Spirit, by guidance, by wisdom, by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there's priority on that. And I'll put the phone on mute. I won't say anything else. I'm sorry.
Okay, Wendell, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
All right. And I will comment on that. I believe it should be every Christian's priority to see the world won, to see that Christ is glorified the world over in the lives of all people. We also have to recognize that we, as Paul says, are given various gifts. Some people's gifts are one thing, some are another. And some are very gifted in communicating verbally. Others are gifted in other ways. And even people who aren't gifted in communication should be prepared, if the opportunity arises, to speak up for Christ if they can. Some people, however, may never get a chance to speak up for Christ, but the fact that they're a Christian and the fact that their light shines brilliantly because they are humble servants who live godly lives, whose lives actually condemn the world, not because of their words, but because of the way they live, some of those people might never really get a chance to speak up much because, first of all, they're not really sure what to say. Not because they don't know the gospel, but because they don't know exactly how to present the gospel in a way that would be winsome and wouldn't shut down the other person right away. I believe you need to be led by the Spirit. I feel that there's a possibility. I used to know this when I was younger. I used to feel like the gospel, you know, was that everyone was supposed to be evangelist. And so I used to feel nervous. Like if I was talking to an unbeliever, if they got away before I got, you know, somehow the gospel to them, that somehow I had dropped the ball, somehow I'd missed it. Even though I was eager to preach the gospel, I'd always be looking for something they would say, something that they would ask, something going on around us that I could comment on and turn it to a gospel witness and so forth. But it's just the fact that a lot of times in certain conversations with people, the opportunity does not really naturally arise. Now, I have known people who, if it doesn't naturally arise, they make it arise unnaturally. And sometimes they kind of just look weird, and the person goes away with a worse opinion about Christians than they had when they came. I believe that sometimes people are ripe to hear and to be converted. Other times they're not really of that state of mind, and unless the Father draws them, they can't come. And I have to figure that every unbeliever I see is either being drawn by the Father at that moment, or they will be drawn by the Father at some time in the future. And I may not know whether they're being drawn at this moment. If the opportunity arises, I will certainly try to find out. But, what I always did, I always carried a Bible, not just as some kind of a badge, but I read my Bible all the time. Everywhere I went, I read my Bible because whenever I had time, I wanted to know my Bible. So I always carried a Bible, and I made sure that people could see that I carried a Bible. That way, if they had an interest in the Bible or the things of God, they might ask, oh, why do you carry a Bible or whatever, you know? I was hoping something about me, some prop in my life, might evoke questions that could lead to an evangelistic situation. And sometimes they did. Other times, when people saw my Bible, they wanted to turn their back and pretend like they didn't see me, you know? Now, those people, I'm assuming, are not being drawn by the Father right now, so I didn't want to just go, you know, buttonhole them and force them to hear the gospel. Jesus himself, frankly, largely preached to crowds that came to hear him. He didn't go out in the streets and just start shouting to people who weren't interested in listening. The crowds came to hear him, and he's preached to them. That was the normal MO for Christ. And if people can, if you can find an interest, if you can find some evidence that God may be drawing them, maybe convicting them, or maybe making them tender or curious, those are the opportunities to exploit. Those are the times when you say, okay, good. This is an opportunity for me to teach somebody the gospel, share it with them, because they look like they may be, that God may be working on them. But there are certainly people that you have relationships with, and sometimes over a long period of time, who you can tell. They're just not interested. God isn't working in their heart. You can try to, you know, force it in, but what good is that if no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him? I think the Christian who's interested in evangelism needs to be sensitive to whether a person appears to be drawn by God or not. And this can be done by sending out, you know, feelers, in a sense, by, you know, asking someone what they think about God or about Christ. If they kind of wave it off and don't want to talk about it, my assumption is they don't have a passion and a hunger that God would be putting in them. I think giving out tracts is a great idea, because if you give out a tract, even if they're not ready to receive Christ that moment, they might find that tract in their drawer a year from now when they are ready. And they might come to the Lord, and many people have done that. Also, of course, by giving someone a tract, you give them an opportunity to say, well, what's this about? And you can say, well, this is about Jesus, or this, or say whatever you say to get them to see if they're going to be curious. But if they're not curious, obviously, it would appear that God isn't drawing them. So I would say that, take the situation we're discussing, a Christian girl is going to visit a couple of non-Christian friends, and they're living in sin. So, you know, I mean, I got the impression from your call, you feel like she really drops the ball if she doesn't preach the gospel to them. But there's a good chance they've heard the gospel, maybe from her, maybe from their parents, maybe they used to go to church. Maybe the kind of place they're at right now doesn't make them very open to the gospel. And if she actually does jump on them at this point, it may cause them to get their back up more, where, you know, if she's actually more winsome. Let's face it, a lot of homosexual people believe that Christians hate them and that Christians, you know, have no interest in them except to convert them. And that shouldn't be true. We do want to convert them. Of course, we want everyone to be converted, but we also want to bless them, because through Abraham's seed, which is Christ, all the nations of the world are to be blessed. And the greatest blessing is for them to be saved. But if we can't save them, we still want to do good to them. Paul said that in Galatians 6:10. He says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but all men, including those who are not of the household of faith. So to be a good person, to be a truly good person, a truly caring person, not someone who's just trying to manipulate them into a conversation by being nice, but someone who is genuinely an honest and humble and good and serving person. If there were more Christians like that, there'd be more non-Christians who are starting to be curious about the gospel. The problem is too many, and this isn't necessarily always the church's fault. In some measure it is, but in some measure it's the media's fault and false accusations against Christians. But in some measure, the church's testimony has turned people off to Christ, and somehow we've got to win back the credibility of the gospel by living like Christians. And that includes communicating the gospel. It doesn't mean forcing conversations that are unnatural or that, you know, that are kind of grating on the person necessarily. Lots of people feel like, well, you know, that person didn't want to talk about it. I made them talk about it anyway. That's the offense of the gospel. You know, I did the right thing. But they don't realize that they may have turned that person off to Christians and confirmed some very negative stereotypes that they have in their mind about Christians, by forcing an issue and not being sensitive to what the Holy Spirit really is doing in that person's life at the moment. Sometimes you may have to be a good friend to somebody for years before they become a Christian. In fact, I can think of a case right now where a Christian had a neighbor that was somewhat hostile to Christianity. But this Christian woman was just a good Christian and a good friend for years. And that hostile party has become interested in the things of God, started going to church and very possibly may have become a Christian. In any case, it's been a long haul. It's taken years. And that's how it is in some cases, not others. You might meet somebody who's so ripe for the picking, God's been working on, they feel totally convicted, they're just looking for a Christian to talk to them. I remember once I was praying that God would lead me to somebody to talk to, and I saw a guy sitting out on a cafe in Santa Cruz out on the walking street there in Pacific Garden Mall, and in front of the Cooper House, which isn't there anymore. But I went up to him, and he was alone. I said, I'd like to talk to you about something that's very important to me. How about if I let you have 5 minutes to tell me what's the most important thing in your life, if you'll give me 5 minutes to tell you what's the most important thing in my life? He said, okay. So I sat down with him. I said, so what's the most important thing in your life? He says, I don't know. And I don't have anything very important. So I said, well, can I tell you what's important to me? He said, sure. So I talked to him about the Lord for a few minutes. And he says, I was just praying that somebody would come along and talk to me about this subject. I feel like, that's the kind of situation you want. Somebody who's God's already been working on him and making him desire to know God. If somebody wants to hate God, it's not a real good time to be trying to win him over. There are times when God can soften him up. Dolores from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. I have a question on a text in Exodus that I've stumbled over it for many years, and so I thought, well, maybe Steve will give me an answer today.
I'll try.
I'm looking in Exodus 4:24, and uh-huh. Moses is walking along with his wife, and he's talking to God, and God's telling him, when you go to Egypt, what I want you to do. And then all of a sudden, or it feels to me all of a sudden, out of the blue, and it goes, and it shall come to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Was the Lord wanting to kill Moses or one of his sons?
Well, that's actually fairly unclear, but I think I understand what's going on there. I've talked to other people who think otherwise, and in fact, some of the words in the passage in the Hebrew are understood differently by different scholars. But as I understand it, it is clear that Moses had a son that he had not circumcised, and that's what had to be done on that occasion. Why hadn't Moses circumcised him? As a Jew, he should have circumcised his son on the eighth day, and now the son was lots older than that. Why didn't Moses circumcise him? My impression is because his wife didn't want to. His wife was not a Jew. Circumcision probably seemed like a bloody and barbaric ritual, and she didn't want to do it. And I think he acquiesced to her. That's what I think. I think he didn't circumcise his son when he should have. And God kind of let that slide. That was a bit of disobedience on Moses' part, but God let it slide until Moses was commissioned to go and speak as a prophet of God to Pharaoh. And now Moses was on his way to do that. And Moses here, he's going to tell Pharaoh to obey God, but Moses himself hasn't obeyed God. So there's a little bit of unfinished business in Moses' family that has to be settled. And something happened that is described as God trying to kill him. I'm sure God wasn't really trying to kill him because God could do that without any effort. But I think it means that Moses was in a situation where his life was threatened. He might have gotten very sick. That's what some people think. And we don't know. Somehow his life was in danger. His wife knew instantly what was wrong, and she circumcised the child, and that ended the crisis. So I think that what it was there, his wife was not happy about it. She said, surely you're a bloody husband to me. And she left him at that point, as a matter of fact. So it seems like there was some conflict between them about this earlier, and God required him to settle that and get it cleaned up, and that's what was going on. I wish I could take a little longer, but we only have 30 seconds. I hope that might be helpful. If not, call again tomorrow, and we'll talk more about it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can see how to donate from there. Or you can just take the free resources, which are hundreds of them there, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.